Let's take out our Bibles and turn to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. This morning we continue in our series on the book of Micah, a contemporary of not only of Isaiah, but also of Amos as well. And we'll be reading a passage from Amos this morning. But this is an interesting text. In many ways, well, in all, really, from the language of the text, this is a court in session. It's a courtroom drama, you might say. A courtroom drama in which the living God brings his case against Israel, against his own people. And so the court is in session. The difference is the verdict has already happened. It's already come. And so we take up God's word in Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures, and the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you, because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing. Because what you save, I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. And you have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. This is the word of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless our time studying your word, meditating on your word, chewing on your word, like the cow chews on the cud. And that we would be able to take it in, that you would use it to to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us up in righteousness, that we would be men and women fully equipped for every good work. Oh, visit us with power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up. You know, this is an interesting text because I could imagine Micah being at one of the city gates of Jerusalem, in fact, because it's at the city gates that the court would be in session. You see that in Abraham trying to secure a burial place for his wife, Sarah. You see that where Boaz also tries to secure his marriage to Ruth at the city gate. And so I can envision that when Micah came to preach God's indictment where the court was in session would have been at one of the city gates of Jerusalem. Because that's in fact where you would adjudicate any divisions or things that you had against your fellow Israelites. And God has something against his people, doesn't he? He has something against his people. What is peculiar is that you see nothing about the exactness of the charges in the beginning. Rather, we see that those who are to bear witness are not the people of Jerusalem because they are all under indictment. It is ironically the mountains. You know, a lot of Jerusalem is hemmed in by mountains, Mount of Olives to the east and other mountains. But it is strange to call inorganic beings, which are, I guess they have some kind of life in a sense of their being inorganic, but to be the witnesses for the trial. And it's like he's driving it home, right? The mountains, let the hills, O mountains, everlasting foundations of the earth, you are my witnesses. Again, I think it's good for us to see the strangeness of biblical texts. But of course, these objects, ironically, are unmovable, unlike the people of Israel, aren't they? They are far more like God himself, who does not change his mind. He is not like man at all. He is immovable like the mountains. He cannot be shaken like the mountains. And so it's the mountains who come to bear as his witnesses in his courtroom. And who is the prosecuting attorney? None other than Micah. Micah is the prophet, right? He is bringing the prosecution to God's people. Now Micah was at least somewhat known. I wonder what kind of crowd was gathering, or was he the kind of guy after a while that everybody said, well, it's time to go, right? We know what he's going to be talking about. It ain't good. Because in fact, the entire book of Micah is an indictment against Israel and their sins, especially against the princes, the prophets, and the priests. Those who had power in Jerusalem were the ones that were given the greatest indictment. In fact, what you see in the entire book of Micah, this wickedness, you see the rap sheet rolled out. Just God seems to roll out the rap sheet through his prophets, how his people have been failing, how they have been sinning against each other and against the living God. And one of the great themes in the book of Micah and a lot of the minor prophets is the gross economic inequity in this society. The gross economic inequity in this society. What we remember previously is that priests, prophets, and princes were making a lot of money, weren't they? Bribes were normative. That's how you made anything happen. In fact, what it appears is that they're shorting the ephah, the flour, false weights and measures. I wonder who's paying for that. How is it that the public officials who were to regulate weights and measures in Jerusalem are having a blind eye? Who's greasing the skids of society? Well, money. Right? They're using money as a tool in order to do what? Grease the skids so that ever-increasing injustice against the citizens of Jerusalem will happen, especially those without means. Right? They are the most vulnerable, aren't they? And one thing the prophets do talk about and step on everybody's toes is they talk about money and the problem of money. Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? You've heard me talk about this series about money before. Now, money is a tool, right? It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. Or the love of what money can do for me is the root of all kinds of evil. And Micah is addressing it head on. Well, should we say God is addressing it head on through his servant, as we see in verses 10 and 11. And of course, with such gross and economic inequity, there must be lots of lying going on. And so it's very clear that we have a den of destructive deceivers, as we see that in verse 12. Her rich men are violent, her peoples are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. I just want to hang out with these guys. We all love liars, don't we? No, we don't, do we? Especially when they're lying about me. But how easy is it to lie? Anyone have a problem with that? Does anybody have a problem of saying certain things in such a way that makes a lot of you? Now, it's not all lies. It's just a white lie is what they call it. I don't want us to be too far away from the princes and the prophets and the priests and have too much of a distance from us and them just because they existed 2,800 years ago, because human nature hasn't changed. Right? The heart is still deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's not changed, has it? Right? If we do a survey of our society, how's it going out there? Do we trust our politicians, what they say? When a politician speaks, I know what you are thinking right now. That's the truth. You should be laughing a lot more than that. It's so sad. It's so sad because we don't think that when our politicians speak, they're telling the truth, right? We are expecting your spinning. There's a lot of spinning going on here, and I don't like the music, right? There's a lot of spin in politics. And that's all of them. They all have spin. And it's no different, is it, then as it is today? There's a real connection with deceit. And deceit is destructive, isn't it? Haven't we lied to ourselves as a nation that ever-increasing debt will bring about greater stability? How much is the debt? Any of our bankers here? How much is the debt? 38.3 trillion dollars? Maybe it's 38.5 trillion dollars. How did that happen? Everybody was telling the truth to themselves? The heart was not deceitful and desperately wicked. How did we get here? Just as a nation, I think it's good to look at ourselves in a nation. It's not through justice. We might say it's for justice to support and help certain programs, which everybody seems to have a program in D.C. But how have we gotten here? Well, I think you have to have these lies. You have to lie to yourself. I don't want us just to look at the politicians either, right? That's easy to do. It's a lot of fun, actually, right? Because you can always, from a distance, go, liar, liar, pants on fire, right? Does anybody remember saying that as a kid? Maybe you younger kids don't say liar, liar, pants on fire, but I definitely remember that. I'm Generation X, so I guess that was in. But it's so much easier to call someone else a liar, but look at yourself in the mirror for a bit. Feel the heat of God's word. Is that me? Is that me? Am I an honest man in business? Am I an honest man? Am I an honest boy or girl in the classroom? Am I honest about my studies? Or is AI or something else doing the work for me? Right? We have a whole new, we are wading into, kids have been cheating in school forever. Anyone that's an adult here cheated ever? On an exam, okay, honest people do exist here. So actually, that's lying, isn't it, if we're not honest? So boom. But it It's a problem now. Kids, is it a problem now in school? It's a real problem, isn't it? Is that the way God wants us to live? As cheaters, as deceivers? No, as men and women and boys and girls of integrity, right? Of integrity. Isn't that what God wants for Israel? A society of integrity instead of bilking each other and taking advantage of each other and profiting yourself at the expense of others? In fact, the society of Jerusalem, of the city where the temple was, where the worship of the living God happened, even in this city, it looks far more like the reign of Omri and Ahab, you see in verse 16. You observe the statues of Omri and all the practices of Ahab. You might be going, so what's he talking about? Well, Omri, interestingly enough, is there's sort of a lineage together with Ahab. This is what it says about Omri. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. He was more evil than Jeroboam and all the kings of Israel before him. Well, a little bit later comes a guy named Ahab. Maybe you remember him. Who was his wife? They were a dynamic, deceitful duo, weren't they? And destructive, because they were good at murdering people. And especially if they wanted a beautiful vineyard, Nabal will have that. And they set him up, of course, with false witnesses to have him executed. But this is what it says of beautiful Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. It appears that their sin is growing ever greater and nastier in Jerusalem. And so this is a real slam here at the end of the court session. You're like the most evil kings of Israel. You're no different. You're just like them. You're committing the same treason as they did against the living God. And then there's this interesting section, verses 13 through 15. Verses 13 through 15. And what does God say there? Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sin. Little by little, right, the cities of Judah are falling in the successive invasions of the Assyrian Empire, little by little by little, until they're at the gates of Jerusalem and surrounding the only city left in Judah. Just little by little. But listen to what he says a little, just in verse 14. You will eat and not be satisfied. Your stomach will be still empty. You will store up but save nothing. Because what you save, I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press the olives but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. You get to this peace, this end, sort of the kind of the weight or the consequences of their actions. Here's the consequence. You will never be satisfied. You'll never be satisfied. And in fact, I see this about what sin is like. It's never going to satisfy you, right? Sin is like you keep sinning, but it doesn't satisfy. And the more you sin, the less it satisfies. But you got to have more. You got to have more. Just one more drink, one more hit, one more view, one more click. And that click turns into 10,000 clicks. And that drink turns into the destruction of your marriage and of your physical life and your death. And you guess what? You are not satisfied at all. You're dying. Because sin doesn't satisfy. It gives you the quick rush, the excitement, the hiddenness. I say this because that's what sin is like. It is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. It lies to us, doesn't it? And we lie to ourselves about it. And we're all wrestling with it. Not just that person or this person or the princess and the prophets or the priests, but every one of us. And it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fill the heart with gladness, really. There's no oil of joy in it. What you see here is it leads to death. It leads to destruction. It leads to a heart that is not satisfied with God or with others or themselves. And is that where God wants to leave them? No. Right? This case is coming up again. This courtroom in session is coming up to lay before them their rap sheet rolled out, but not to leave them there. No. Look in verse 3. Here's the question. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? I mean, this question itself shows God's compassion for Israel. How have I harmed you? What have I done against you? And then he records for them, remember, remember. Verse 4, I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. Do you remember what I did? How I redeemed you from slavery. How the 10 plagues crushed the most powerful empire on the planet. How I led you out with the wealth of Egypt. How I took you through the Great Sea. How I led you in the wilderness wanderings, even amongst your own sin and rebellion. I was faithful. I was present. I was there in all my glory. Do you remember that? And not only that, I was there when Balak, right, was trying to cause the Israelites to sin with Moabites. And he sent Balaam in order to give these bad prophecies. Well, God turned it all around, didn't he? He turned it all around. And do you remember how he brought us to the Jordan? That word Shittim and Gilgal, the camp of Shittim was on the east side of the Jordan River. Then God actually made a path just like he did through the Red Sea, through the Jordan, and you walked through, didn't you? And the first place they camped was Gilgal. Do you remember how I was faithful to bring you into that land of promise? I did it. I did it. I did it. I redeemed you. I sent my shepherds, and then I brought you into the promised land. Isn't that beautiful? See what I have done. Do you remember? Do you remember how much I love you? For I can read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. This is again written before the Israelites were to enter the promised land. So this would have been written from the east side of the Jordan by Moses. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Do you remember? He wants them to remember what he has done. This doesn't sound like a God who's just simply looking to discard his people. He's trying to arrest them. Do you remember the glorious days? Do you remember when there was this warm affection for the one true and living God? And this word is for us, calling us to remember. Do you not see what God has done? And it could be at the end of this year, your affections have grown cold. Your walk with Jesus is ice. It's not warm. The same God has said, do you remember how I sent my son at Christmas? Do you remember how he loved and how he died on that cross to forgive you of your sin and to have the humiliation of burial, but to rise triumphantly from the grave? Do you remember? And how he ascended and how he is now interceding for you, saying you belong to him. Do you remember? What is that for? To warm your affection. To take the heart of ice. To take the heart of stone, into a heart of flesh. Now it appears that many in Micah's day had a misunderstanding of God's grace, just like today. Just like today. They had a misunderstanding of God's grace. And I want to read it again. I read it for our call to assurance, but Micah says this, With what shall I come before the Lord and bow before the exalted God? And again, he's using hyperbole everywhere here. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? That's a whole burnt offering. That's the most costly offering you can give. You don't take any of the meat home. It all gets burnt up. It's a whole burnt offering. And he doesn't stop there. He says, with calves a year old? I mean, that's a vealer. If anybody know about the veal, that's a precious animal in the ancient world and also in the world today with the beef prices. My goodness. But he continues on. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Maybe I need 1,000. That's how. Or how about 10,000 rivers of oil? Or then he says, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul, which would have been infanticide? Of course not. That would be absolutely, utterly ridiculous and be conforming to pagan practices that were all around them. But you see here that as Micah is preaching the indictment, you think you're going to be saved by all these external rituals just because you come to the temple, just because you have incense, just because you bring the offering, just because you do, you'll be fine with God because you've done enough. I went to profession of faith. I attended church regularly. These things in themselves are fruit, but they're not salvation. They are fruit, but not salvation. You see, they're missing grace entirely. In this conversation, they're saying nothing about God. Because it was God who redeemed them. God who led them through the wilderness. God who brought them into the promised land. And it's God who's with them here. Yes, rebuking them. In fact, Amos, again, a contemporary ministering in the north, recorded these words in Amos 5:21. I hate, I despise your religious feasts. This is God speaking. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. I want you to see just lives. Lives living according to the Torah, living according to the moral law. I want to see it in your communities. I want to see it in your marriages. I want to see you children honoring your parents. That's what I want to see. Not all the offerings and the oil and the incense. But may your life be oil and incense and sacrifice. This is already in the Old Covenant, well before we come to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Well before that, they were to be living as living sacrifices. And what is clear, they ought to have known this. Verse 8 says that so clearly. He has showed you, O man, what is good. He showed you what was good. I want to dive into that really quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? Oh, you mean they have it here. It's in the Word. What does the Lord ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. What do we see here? The moral law is good, isn't it? It's good. You already know what is good. You already know the Torah is good. But you're neglecting it for external righteousness. And you're all the while, you're living as debauched pagans. That's what's happening here. But God gives a very clear response in the second half of verse 8. And what does the Lord require of you? Many of you know this text, don't you? What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Isn't this the right response to God's grace? Because this is what this is. This is the right response to God's grace, which was laid out in verses 4 and 5. It's to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly, thoughtfully, thinkingly. That's actually the language with your God. Stop living for the gods around you, O generation of Micah. Turn from those gods. Turn from the gods of Omri and Ahab, and turn to the living God. Repent of your sin and walk with him. Spend time with him. Abide with him. Open up your Bibles. He's already spoken all you need to know in order how you ought to live, and he does it for your good, but it's fueled by grace. It's fueled by God's redeeming power. But to act justly. To act justly is simply the word is also just or righteously, which would be live according to the moral law, live according to the Torah. And of course, love mercy, chesed, love chesed, love God's covenant faithfulness. If you love God's covenant faithfulness, you're trusting, right, in his covenant faithfulness. Not only in this generation, in God's covenant faithfulness to them through the many acts of redemption, but in God's ultimate covenant faithfulness to us in the new covenant in Christ's blood, which we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. God, he's faithful. Do you love that God came to rescue you and he gave his life for you to redeem you so you will have everlasting life? Because if that is true, if that is true, flee from your sin. Flee from the burning house you have been entertaining and flee to the cross and cling there. Hold tight to him. That's the right response to grace. Even David said this after his horrendous sin, the adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Even David knew, you have to be repentant. You've got to admit, confess your sin, but you have to trust God and abide with him. I love what Paul writes to the church of Colossae in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Since you have this glorious grace ruling and reigning in you, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And a few verses later, verse 12 of chapter 3. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Oh boy, that sounds a lot like Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Clothe yourself. And of course, there's some other glorious text that connect with us. Hosea 12, 6. But you must return to your God. You hear that language? You must return. And if you're returning, turning from your sin and returning to God, obviously you trust him, right? That's an act of faith. You're trusting in God. Maintaining love and justice, he writes, and waiting for your God. Zechariah 7, 9. This is what the Lord, the Almighty, says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Again, different generations repeating the same language. And then again, Jesus in Luke chapter 11, verse 42 said this, woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint and rue and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglected the justice and love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. You should have cared about the weakest among you. You should have cared about people that no one cares about. But you were far more concerned about yourself, about your own fame in Jerusalem. That is what Jesus is saying. That is what Jesus is. Has I got something wrong with this? Okay. Probably got some sweat in there. Ay, ay, ay. When you come to a text like Micah,
I might have to take the other. When you come to a text like Micah, actually the entire prophetic literature of Micah, and you marinate it and you meditate on it, what's the verdict? What's the verdict in your life? What does Micah show about all of us? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The more I study Micah, the more I see my faults, the more I see my sin. I don't see my goodness, I see my sin. So the verdict is clear.
Plan B. That's right, you got this.
I just need a hanky. But the verdict is clear that I'm a great sinner. And that the study of this week led me to remember, maybe you remember a band, it was named Creed. It's been back a while, some of you can probably remember. But this whole chapter reminded me of the beginning of that song. And there's a part of the song, the lyrics, that was not put in the song that was public. But I want to read part of it that was public and not, because I think the band member clearly was a man that was full of all kinds of sin. Raised in a religious home, but clearly rebelling against Christ, yet writing these words. The court is in session. A verdict is in. No appeal on docket today, just my own sin. The walls cold and pale. The cage made of steel. Screams fill the room. Alone I drop and kneel. Silence now the sound. My breath the only motion around. Demons cluttering around. My face showing no emotion. Shackled by my sentence. Expecting no return. Here there is no penance. My skin begins to burn. There's a man that sees in that moment, in that writing, the verdict. The verdict is he's guilty. The verdict is God's judgment is upon him. And you hear that language of my skin burns. He is talking about the judgment of hell there. But there's a little part of the line that is really good. And he says this, I hear a thunder in the distance. See a vision of the cross. I feel the pain that was given on that sad day of loss. A lion roars in the darkness, only he holds the key. A light to free me from my burden and grant me life eternally. You see, this is a man that was fully engulfed in his sin and enslaved by his sin. And he's writing, in the distance I can see the cross. What's the verdict? Is it way in the distance that you can see the cross? Or is the cross right before your eyes? With the confidence that if you were to die, because all of us are, that you would enter not into the judgment, but into glory. Into glory. Not with your skin burning, but the rays of God's eternal glory. Delighting every fiber of your being. May that be the verdict, that you know Christ and his cross and his resurrection and his glorious love for sinners who once were in darkness but now are in light forever. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word, thankful for the prophet Micah. Thankful for how other sinners have reflected even the power of the cross from a distance. And thankful that your Spirit has revealed to us the verdict against our sin. But it doesn't end there. No, you came and your Son died for us on that cross to redeem us, to give us hope in the face of death so that we might have joy eternally. Oh, brother, oh, Father in heaven, may you send out your people with their brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, also their King, ever before them as they live for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.